All right, Genesis chapter 3. Actually, we're going to start with the last verse in chapter 2, and then we're going to read down through verse 7. Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 25. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was delight to the eyes, that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." Entitled this, "The Grand Deception." And as we have the deceiver at work here in Genesis chapter 3, I think the word "grand" is an appropriate word for this, because the word means simply impressive. It's ambitious, extraordinary, superior, significant, even magnificent. And what is accomplished here in Genesis chapter 3 is nothing less than grand in the truest sense of the word, because for all intents and purposes, one single individual facet of creation turns the entirety of creation on its head. And the results are not only cosmic, but they're also eternal. And so what we have in Genesis chapter 3, a very familiar story, is a story with grand implications. Not grand as in good, but grand as in large, wholesale, large scale, cosmic and eternal. Now, as we've been going through Genesis, we looked at the overview and we looked at the fact that our story is a part of God's larger story. The fact of your life fits into a narrative that's bigger than your life. Genesis 1:1, we looked at the fact that this is God's story, and God's story is primarily about one thing. It's about God's glory. That God is in the beginning, that it was God who made the heavens and the earth, that God is the one who orders and directs and commands and speaks and gives life and blesses, and will one day hold accountable. We looked at Genesis 1, we looked at the fact that creation's story is the story of God's glory. And God uses creation as a canvas upon which to paint and display His goodness before the eyes of men. And so it says in Psalm 19, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows the works of His hands." We got up to chapter 2 last week, and we looked at the fact that our story, not just creation story in general, but our story in particular, is the story of God's glory. That we were created in God's image to succeed in God's service and to enjoy God's blessing with others. And that's how God designed us. That's how God made us. As we come to chapter 3, the take-home point today is simply this. Sin is the violation of God's glory. Sin is the violation of God's glory. We come to this story that's all about God, and all about His goodness, and all about His greatness, His magnificence. We've been looking at the word "holy" downstairs on Sunday afternoons. We see that God is holy in that He's apart from evil, but we see also that He's holy in that He's different from creation. He's set apart. He's sacred. He's not common. He's different. And here we have this glory of God, and it's interjected upon. It's affronted. It's violated. How is it that sin is a violation of glory, of God's glory? This morning I think we'll see that there's four ways in which sin violates God's glory. But before we jump into that, we need to look at a little background. How is it that creation then has in effect turned against its Creator? And not just against its Creator, but against creation itself. We see in chapter 3, verse 1, "The serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made." The word "serpent" itself means to hiss or to whisper. It has the idea of, it's related to the verb to shine. And so we have this subtlety in the hissing or the whispering or the softness of this shining creature who enters into the story. It's a story we've looked at, a story of a creature in chapter 2, man, created in the image of God. We see there's beasts of the field, and now we enter into a story about a beast of the field. It says that he was subtle, that he has the word of cunning or being wary or watchful. Remember what it is that God told Adam to do in the garden? Look back at chapter 2, verse 15. Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to do what? To work it and to keep it. The idea of keeping is to guard, to keep watch over, to tend and protect and take care of. And here we have this crafty serpent who is watchful, the idea is. The word itself of subtlety or watchfulness or craftiness has the idea of being either positive. In the book of Proverbs, it's to give subtlety to those who are simple. Or it can be negative, somebody who's a crafty person, somebody who takes advantage of looking for an opportunity to take somebody out or to take somebody down. And whereas man was told to serve God watchfully, to keep and to guard, the adversary at this point watches for an opportunity to undermine God's highest crown in his creation, the image of God in man. That we would be not outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs, the apostle says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11. He says, I want you to understand that this one that we're working against is crafty. He's been crafty from the beginning. And I want you to understand how he works. We don't have to be ignorant of the devices, the designs, the strategies that Satan employs in our lives to take us out, to take us down. You realize, don't you, that as the Apostle Paul said in Ephesians chapter 6, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against what? Principalities. The rulers of the darkness of this world. You know, we know they're there, right? But do you ever think about that? That Satan is watching and he's given charge to his minions to watch for an opportunity to lay you low. For an opportunity to bring you down. For an opportunity to take advantage of you. And so he says, watch. Watch, Jesus says. He's getting ready to go to the cross. And he's praying with his disciples and they're starting to sleep. He says, wake up, guys. Watch and pray so that you don't get taken advantage of by the wicked one. He's asked to sift for your soul. But I've asked that the Father would guard you, would protect you, would keep you standing during this hour. Satan is watching. He's subtle. He says, for even Satan himself disguises himself as an angel of light. An angel of light. And here we have this story of this one subtle creature. Beautiful, magnificent, quiet, subtle. And he kind of slips into the story almost unawares. The term employed for subtle, arum, is close to the term that's employed in the immediately preceding context, verse 25, for naked. Now, nakedness is referenced, and it has no shame, no guilt. In fact, it says that. The man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed. It's something that's good at this point. And it's kind of a word play. The word subtle is arum. The word naked is arom. And that which is inherently good, the transparent relationship between a man and a woman is suddenly going to be taken and destroyed by that which is subtle, that which comes and works its work, taking advantage of an opportunity to bring them down. It's been suggested that the addition of the Hebrew article, the word the, verse 1, now the serpent, that article, the word the, is a definite article, has something called in the Hebrew grammar an article of eminence. If this is the case, the serpent actually here is being called a proper name. It's not just a serpent, it's the serpent. The serpent enters into the story at this point. What serpent? Well, we're not told what serpent. We're just told it's a serpent, and we're told what he does, we're told how he speaks, we're told what he says, we're told what he accomplishes. But later on in Scripture, we find out what this serpent, the serpent, is. We see from Revelation 12:9, the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan. the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth and his angels were thrown down with him. Chapter 20 of Revelation. End of the story. We get more light thrown on the beginning of the story. Chapter 20, verse 2. He seized the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and he bound him for 1,000 years. But this isn't the only time that Satan himself is said to enter into creation. Satan enters into a serpent. We know that. But in Luke chapter 22, just as they're in the upper room, remember Jesus passes the bread, the communion, and what happens when it gets to Judas? It says, and Satan entered into the heart of Judas Iscariot. Now, oftentimes we've heard of demon possession, and Satan will often allow his demons to enter into people, and they do the dirty work for him. He doesn't have the quality that God himself has of being omniscient and omnipotent and omnipresent. He's a created being. He's finite. He has to be limited to a certain place at a certain time. So all of the lesser important works he gives to others of his angelic host, his demonic host. And so they take care of this one and that one, and they go here and they go there. But Satan himself enters into the story at certain parts. One of them is at that moment when he entered into the heart of Judas to betray Jesus Christ. We see that Satan himself enters into mankind once again in Revelation chapter 13. John writes, I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, 10 diadems on its horns, blasphemous names on its heads. The beast that I saw was like a leopard, its feet were like bears, its mouth was like a lion's. And to this beast the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed this beast, and they worshipped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast. And so we see that as the world comes to a conclusion, that Satan himself, cast out of heaven once again, is going to be working on planet Earth and on planet Earth alone. We know that right now Satan has access to God's throne. He presents himself to God. And God, back in the book of Job, says, where have you been, Satan? He says, I've been back and forth over all the earth. He says, have you considered my servant Job? And Satan has access to God in some degree at this point, and God keeps him in check. But one day Satan's going to be cast out forever, and he's going to work on planet Earth. And when he does, he's going to enter into the heart of the one called the Antichrist. And the one who's going to be at the front and center of politics, of global politics, is going to be empowered by none other than Satan himself. There's two places in Scripture that Satan is seen to be operative, and he's addressed as the one who's behind those who are doing the politics. Let's go over to Isaiah chapter 14 for just a minute. Isaiah chapter 14. Now this is a taunt that's written to the king of Babylon. And in the last 150 years or so of scholasticism, it's been questioned whether or not this is actually written about Satan, because it's talking about the king of Babylon. In just a minute we're going to look at the king of Tyre. But the things that are written here are both to a man and beyond a man. Dr. McLean over at Calvary Seminary says this, in both of these passages, Satan is spoken of in a figure. In Ezekiel, the figure is the king of Tyre. In Isaiah, it's the figure of the king of Babylon. It's parallel to Christ being spoken of in a figure using King David in the Psalms. So we see that Satan or some demonic host is entering into these political leaders. Daniel, remember, when Daniel's praying, an angel comes, and the angel says to Daniel, do you know why I have come to you? Now I will return to fight against the prince of Persia, and when I go back out, behold, the prince of Greece will come. But I tell you that what's inscribed in this book will be true. There's none who contends by my side except Michael, your prince. So there's a prince of Persia, a prince of Greece, and Michael, the prince of the Jews, and there's these angelic and demonic hosts and hordes that are contending and fighting in realms that we have no idea that exist apart from this word. And so Satan enters into politics from time to time. And in the book of Isaiah, chapter 14, we come down to verse 12. It says, how are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, or the word is day star, son of the dawn? How are you cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low? You who said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. This is Lucifer talking. This is the only place that we get his name. And we see that his place is among the stars of God. He wants to set himself above the stars of God, to set his throne on high. He wants to ascend above the heights of the clouds. He's not just using metaphoric language here. As an angelic being, he actually has access to these realms. Let's go over to Ezekiel chapter 28. How is it that Satan got to this place where he decided to be like the Most High? That he thought he could outwit the Creator being a created being. Come to Ezekiel chapter 28. We'll start down in verse 12. Son of man, raise a lamentation over the king of Tyre. Again, a king, an earthly king, who is empowered and possessed by none other than Satan himself. And say to him this, thus says the Lord God, you were the signet of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. The two crowning characteristics of who this one is wisdom and beauty, the two things that are highlighted in this Genesis 3 passage. He's shiny, beautiful, the serpent, and he's crafty. These two characteristics work together. Verse 13, you were in Eden, the garden of God. Now, was the king of Tyre in Eden, the garden of God? No. Satan had to be there. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, sardius, topaz, diamond, so on. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were anointed guardian cherub. I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God and in the midst of the stones of fire. You walked. What was Satan's position? Apparently, Satan had the position of being in God's very presence. He had access both to heaven and to earth. Two of his chief characteristics were beauty and wisdom, and his job was to protect the glory of God. His story was about God's glory in a very real sense. And this one who was the chief of all creation, given access to God's very presence and placed it as the guardian cherub, is the one who rebelled. How did this happen? Verse 15, you were blameless in your ways from the days that you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. In the abundance of your trade, you're filled with violence in your midst, and you sinned. So I cast you as a profane thing, a common thing, an ordinary thing, something that doesn't stand out from the very rest. You're just ordinary. You're nothing. I cast you out as a nothing from the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O guardian cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Why did this happen? Verse 17. Your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. So I cast you to the ground. I exposed you before kings to feast their eyes on you. By the multitude of your iniquities and the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned your sanctuary, so I brought fire from your midst, and I consumed you. Verse 19, all who know you among the peoples are appalled. You have come to a dreadful end and shall be no more forever. How is it that Satan, that Lucifer, that this angelic being who was the guardian cherub of God's glory, who had access to the presence of God and was separated from all of creation in his beauty and his... How did he fall? He forgot that he was a created being. He forgot that God was the source of his glory, of his beauty, of his wisdom. He thought he himself was the one who originated this beauty, that he himself was the one who originated this wisdom. And he says, nothing will stop me. I'm different than everybody else. I'm special. And I will be like God. So this is the one who enters into the story at this point. We're not told that it's Satan, but we find out through the story that it is Satan. Let's go back to Genesis 3, where we were. This is the background then of who this character is as we start the story in chapter 3, verse 1. The serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And getting back to our text, we see that sin violates God's glory in four ways. The first way is that sin trivializes God's word. Verse 1 there, he says to the one, "Did God actually say?" We start out with the first of Satan's tricks, and that is to doubt. He places a doubt in the mind of another creature. We've seen up to this point that the word of God is the one that brings life, the one that brings order. And at this moment, Satan himself interjects into the story to bring chaos and ultimately to bring death. God orders and he brings life. Satan brings chaos and disorder and he brings death. And the first way he does it is by causing doubt. Did God actually say, or as the King James says, "Yea, hath God said?" And he opens the door with a question. Now, not every question is bad. There's good questions, there's bad questions. You can have a question of curiosity. Why does this happen? You can have a question of comprehension. How does this work? How does this happen? But there's also questions of challenge. Does this really need to happen? Should this happen? And this is where this fits. He asks a question. Did God really say? Think back about what God said. Could he have really said that? And the tone of the question itself, it kind of implies that God's word is subject to human judgment. Eve, you've been made in the image of God. You've been given reason. You've been given understanding. You've been given insight. Now, let me ask you a question. Did God really say this? And he plants a doubt in her mind. And then he distorts it just a little bit. He says, "Shall you not eat of any tree in the garden?" Is this really what God said? "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" Looking at the words there, "You shall not eat of every tree." It's the same word that he used back in, that God used in chapter 2, verse 16. "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden." And God underscores it with the word, "Surely, eating you may eat, freely you may eat." You can have this, the full realm of this garden except for one. He minimizes the positive by maximizing the negative. Eve, I thought God said that, you know what? Did God say that you can't eat of every single, there's a tree in here that you can't eat of? No. Eve, what kind of a God would do that? You can have all these trees, but not that one? Oh, Eve, would God really say that? And isn't that how Satan works with you, with me? He takes your eyes off of everything that you've been given. And he says, you know what? You just don't have that in your life, do you? Life would be so good if you could have just that one thing. Remember how James states it? Go over to James chapter 1 for just a second. James chapter 1, verse 13, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempts he any man, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by what? His own lusts. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin when it finished, bringeth forth death." And Satan starts to that ball rolling as he gets her eyes off of all the blessings, every single tree in that garden Eve has access to, except one. And what does Satan get her to focus on? The one thing that she can't have. Eve, didn't God say that you could have every tree in this garden? On a practical level, this is why it's so important for us to exercise the spiritual discipline of praise. Because when my heart is filled with praise, when my mouth is filled with praise, when my mind is filled with praise, I'm exercising myself to look at life through eyes that acknowledge God. And so I'm looking for God and His signature on my life. You know what, God? You were at work here, and I want to thank You for it. God, You were at work here, and I want to thank You for it. You gave me food on my table. You put my wife in my home. You gave us children in their beds, and they're safe this night. You've convicted me of sin, and You've done this. And praise helps me to have eyes that are active, looking for the activity of God. It's only when I'm not filled with praise that I become discontent. And it's only when I become discontent that I become desirous of something that I don't have. And so Eve starts to lift up her eyes and starts to look around. So he starts the question, did God really say? And he turns it just a little bit. You can't have every tree? Really? Would God say you can't have every tree? And then she answers. The woman said in verse 2 to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God has said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, and neither shall you touch it, lest you die. The serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die. Here we come to the denial. And it always works this way. Satan creates a doubt. He distorts the truth, and then he denies the truth. It's interesting that Satan is more literal in his citation than Eve is. First, Eve subtracts from God's command. The woman said, we may eat of the fruit of the trees. What word did she miss? You can freely eat. You can surely eat. Eating, you may eat of every single tree. And God underscores it with a emphasis. Eat. Eat and have all that you want of any tree except one. And God gives this great and grand provision. She says, well, we can eat of any tree. She skips that great and grand provision of abundance with which God has given her. Second, she adds to the command, neither shall we touch it. Why does she add that? We're not told. We don't know why she adds. Do you think maybe Adam said, now Eve, you weren't here when God said this, but here's what I want from you. Don't even touch it. God said, don't take it, but I don't want you to touch it. Did Adam add it? I don't know. Did Eve put that there for herself? You know what? I will never take it if I never touch it. We don't know where the idea of she's not supposed to touch it came in. But who does she attribute that command to? God. God says we're not supposed to eat it. He said we're not even supposed to touch it. Did God say that? No. He said, don't take it, don't eat it. And then she says, lest we die. What word does she skip there? For in the day that you eat of it, you shall. And God underscores it again with an emphasis. You won't just die, but I guarantee you, as I am God, you will die. So look at what Satan says there, verse 4. You will not, what does he say? Surely die. Satan is even more accurate in his quote than Eve is. You know, Scripture warns us several times against adding or subtracting from God's word. As the Jews are on the verge of going into the promised land, it's the second generation. And Moses twice drives home to them. He says, you shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments. Everything I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add, and you shall not take away from these words. Why? Because this is what God said. What does God mean? But this is what God said, and this is what God means. And so when Jesus comes on the scene and says, you're teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. You've added to my words. You've added extra boundaries, and you think that you're more holy because of all of the extra boundaries that you put in place. I'm here to tell you something. That's false. Okay? And in all of your extra boundaries, you're actually minimizing what I've told you to do, because now you're tithing of everything down to your cinnamon and your cumin and your anise. But you know what you're forgetting? You're forgetting to be nice to your brother, to your sister. You're forgetting to take care of mom and dad in their old age. What's wrong with you? So what if you can tithe on the right amount of spices, but you're forgetting about people? You're forgetting what's most important. He says in Proverbs chapter 3, Every word of God proves true. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you, and you be found a liar. Interesting, you come to the very last passage of Scripture. The last four verses, the two before the very end, say this: I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city that are described in this book. What? God doesn't play around with his word. But sin does. Sin trivializes his word. And in doing so, it takes away from God's glory. God's word was that which spoke and everything came into existence. God said, let there be light. Boom. There was light. God said, let there be firmament. Boom. There was firmament. God said, let the waters bring forth animals. Boom. The waters bring forth animals. God's word says it, and it was so. This is the first time when God's word is overturned. Satan lies. He says, you will not surely die. And as he lies, he focuses generally on one of two things. The way that Satan works, the devices, the designs with which Satan works. Either he denies the consequences altogether. You won't get death. Death isn't the result of what you're going to partake of. Or he says, you're the exclusion to the rule. These consequences don't apply to you. Yes, death usually happens for those who follow this course of action. But Eve, you're special. You won't surely die. You ever been there? You've been tempted. You've been faced with a sin. He says, you know what? This is the consequence. I know I can't do that. Maybe this once, it won't happen that way. Or maybe I just get to be the exception to the rule. That's generally how it works, but maybe it's kind of proverbial. Maybe I'll just kind of slip in under the radar and I'll be off the charts. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. You know what? God is watching. And God has written his rules in the heavens. And as sure as the heavens exist, so do the consequences to disobeying God's word. It's simply a lie. It's a flat contradiction of what God had underscored as a certainty. Adam, Eve, if you eat, you will surely die. Dying, you will die. You know, Satan denies it. Because of this, Satan is called the father of lies. John chapter 8, verse 44, Jesus speaking to the Pharisees, he says, you're of your father, the devil. It's your will to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning. He doesn't stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he's a liar and he's the father of lies. That's just who he is. And all of lies that have ever been were initiated back here when he says, this is not the way. It ever works. God's word isn't true. Listen to me instead. You know, this is only the only way that sin can work for you and for me, to believe a lie. To believe that maybe God got it wrong this time. That maybe I'll be the exception to the rule. That maybe this isn't the way it should work. And it's effective because it's mixed with a half-truth. Physically, did Eve die in the day that she ate of it? Physically, she was around for several hundreds of years, okay? Giving birth to Cain and then Abel and then Seth and then others down the road. Physically, she didn't die. But did she start to die? She started to die physically. Did she die spiritually? Was she separated from her Creator? Yes, she was. Did she begin to die psychologically, emotionally, all these different things? She all of a sudden recognizes she's naked and she has to sew loincloths and cover herself up. There's a social death that takes place. I was deceived. It's not my fault, Adam. It's not my fault. It's her fault. All of these things began to happen in that very day. And Satan takes a little bit of truth and he mixes it with a lie. They didn't die physically that day, but they began the process that God said would happen. Were their eyes opened? Their eyes were opened. He told them just enough truth. How about Did they know good and evil? God knows that you're going to know good and evil. Did that happen? Yeah. He mixes just a little bit of truth with a whole lot of lie. That's a pretty sneaky thing, isn't it? Why does he do it? Because he's absolutely against God. Satan is called Satan for this reason. You know what the word Satan means? He's the adversary. He's the one who's opposite of Jesus Christ, who's called your advocate. The adversary is the one who stands against you. The advocate is the one who stands beside you. And you have these two influences that are at work in your life, and praise God, they're not equal. The first thing that sin does is it trivializes God's word. The second way in which it undermines God's glory is that it questions God's character. We come down to verse 5, and Satan says, God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And it's at this point that the adversary is rightfully called the devil. What does the devil mean? Diabolos. He's the accuser. He's the slanderer. Who does Satan's barbs go against at this point? Who is he trying to bring down his character? God's. He's trying to bring down God's character. The implication is that God is holding out on their best interests. God knows that if you eat of this, something good is going to happen. Something good this way will come. We come over to the Psalms, chapter 34, verse 10. It says, those who seek the Lord lack what? No good thing. We go up to Psalm chapter 84, verse 11. No good thing doth he withhold from them who walk uprightly. We talked about last week, God has designed you in his image to accomplish his purpose and to enjoy his what? His blessing. You were designed by God to enjoy God's blessing. God wants to give you every good thing that you need to live successfully in his service. Do you believe that? Oh, let's try it again. Do you believe that? You believe that up here, don't you? But sometimes, do you ever question it down here? Maybe God really doesn't want me to have... They're all saying this is good. And you know what? I kind of have an inkling in my heart that it might be good. That maybe just this once, God doesn't really want my best interest. God doesn't have my best interest at heart. He just has his glory at interest. But you know what? My good and his glory are always intimately tied together. The Lord is my shepherd. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I want you to understand what kind of a shepherd I am. Here's how you can know what kind of a shepherd I am. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not. Those two always go together. The good character of my God and the good blessings of my God always go together. We come a little bit. So not only is he attacking, maybe God doesn't have my best interest at heart, because maybe God is capable of doing something that isn't right, that isn't good. Come down to Psalm 119, verse 68. It can't get any plainer than this. You are good and you do good. Because everything you are affects everything you do. And everything you do is colored and shaped by everything you are. You are good, therefore you do good. There's nothing that God can do that isn't good. We come to Genesis chapter 2. We find that one time in all of creation story where God says, it's not good. It's not good what? That man should be? So is that the end of the story? God recognizes there's a need, and he makes up for that need. He creates woman exactly suited to that need. He's not the only time God doesn't do something that's good is when he's not finished with his story. Are there some things in your life today that aren't good? Shake your head this way. There are. Okay? If you can shake your head, maybe I can kind of shake like this. Yeah, okay? There's some things in your life that aren't good.
But you know why? It's because God's not done with your story just yet. Because God is good and God does good. In fact, Psalm 86:10, you are great and you do great things. God isn't about just ordinary. God is writing an extravagant story in each one of your lives. You ever met somebody you thought was just kind of would be a boring person? And you start listening to them and you find out, man, this person has a fascinating history. You ever met somebody like that? And you wouldn't think it to look at them. You know what? God is doing the exact same thing in your life. And sometimes you write off and you say, you know what? I don't have an interesting testimony. I got saved as a kid. I never did anything really bad and got saved out of really deep, dark sin. My life is just kind of ordinary and uninteresting. Wait a minute. You have a great God who does great things, and he's writing a great story in your life if only you'll let him. But you know what dictates that? Obedience. 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 God's character is questioned. Psalm 18, verse 30, David's absolutely convinced of who his God is. And so he says, as for this God, his way is perfect. Do you have that confidence to say about your God? Eve could have said that to the devil. Satan, I don't know what you're getting at, but I know one thing. As for my God, his way is perfect. What a beautiful thing to be able to stand up and say, resist the devil and he will flee from you. This would be the perfect thing to say. As for my God, devil, his way is perfect. Get thee behind me. Get out of here because I have this confidence that my God is good. This is the ultimate nature and the blasphemy of sin. Sin denies the glorious nature of our God. You start to understand what sin is, what's accomplished in this fall of man. A third thing that sin does in undermining God's glory is that it challenges God's authority. Verse 5, God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be opened and you will be... You'll be what? Like God. King James has like gods. The word is Elohim. El, the word for God. Him, it's put in the plural. It can mean gods, but it's also the name of God. He's the Elohim, and it's a magisterial plural. What Satan is doing here is he's projecting on man and giving man the same appetite that he himself had back in Isaiah chapter 14. I will ascend to heaven. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the cloud. I will make myself like the Most High. I will be God. Satan says here, you'll be like the Elohim. You'll be like the one who is God. You will have ultimate sovereignty. You won't just be in his image. You will be in his position. You will function as God in your own life. Anybody not want that? I'm glad you didn't raise your hand because we all do. We all want to be our own God, don't we? I don't want anyone telling me what to do. Well, just teenagers say that, right? Teenagers say it because parents said it before them. Anybody have a kid in diapers? I'm not going to let anybody tell me what... That's exactly what a diaper kid says, isn't it? Isn't it? Little Hezekiah, he's made of the same stuff. And that's exactly what Satan says. The last way that God's glory is undermined in sin is that God's image is defiled. So we look at the verses as they flow out there, verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that is the lust of the flesh, and that it was a delight to the eyes, that is the lust of the eyes, and that it was a tree to be desired to make one wise, that is the pride of life, she took its fruit, she ate, and she gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then verse 7, then the eyes of both of them, what? Were opened. What's at stake here is the experiential knowledge of sin. A doctor knows a disease. He's able to diagnose it. He's able to treat it. He knows how it works. He's able to recognize it. But he doesn't have to experience it to have that knowledge. He has an intimate knowledge. He has a vast knowledge, a comprehensive knowledge. That's the way God knows sin. God knows sin. He knows the hurt. He knows the destruction. He knows exactly what's being targeted and worked against as sin takes root and takes hold in my life. God knows sin, but he doesn't know sin experientially. He knows it like a doctor knows it. Then there's the patient who gets cancer and knows cancer. Is that a great knowledge? Not a great knowledge at all. Knows the pain, knows the turmoil, knows the heartache, knows how it disrupts all of life. Francis Schaeffer again writes, "What a useless, horrible knowledge. It's the knowledge of a child whose mother says, 'Don't go near that fire, because if you do, you'll get hurt. You'll catch fire and be burned.' But the little child goes on in disobedience and falls into the fire and spends the next 3 days dying in agony. The child has learned something that it wouldn't have known experientially if it had listened to the knowledge given by its mother. But what a knowledge." Do you ever wrestle with being told, "Don't do this," and you don't listen because you don't know if it's really true? You have to find out for yourself. And so you cross the line. The only way you learn is by finding out for yourself. That's what we do, isn't it? We have to experience things for ourselves to see if it's really, really true. Does it really hurt as bad as they say? Does it really cause as many problems as what everybody tells me? Or is it really fun, like some have said? We've got to experience it for ourselves. What a horrible knowledge. And so it says, "The eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together to make themselves loincloths." And this is the first attempt at religion of man trying to cover up himself so that others wouldn't see who he really is. The eyes of them were opened. They saw in all of a single minute, you know what? My glory has turned to shame. Theologians kind of have speculated and questioned and wondered if there might not have been a glory, a glow about early man. If there wasn't something like the angels, a radiance that affected them as they were walking through the garden, robed in light, if you will. And if that light didn't go out the minute they took that fruit. We don't know. But something happened in such a way at that one moment where they realized for the first time, others can see me, and that seeing isn't an enjoying look. It's something that's taking advantage of me when they look upon me. There's something that I don't want them to see and I need to hide from. And so we come to the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, verse 13, and it says, "We are all naked and laid open before the eyes of him with whom we have to do." That's not a very pretty thing. When we're exposed in all of our filth, all of our ugliness, all of our selfishness, before the God who sees and knows all. And so, the next verse, we're going to have God coming in the cool of the day, looking for Adam and Eve, calling for Adam and Eve. And where are they? They're hiding because they're naked and God can see them. That's what sin does. So sin trivializes God's word. Sin questions God's character. Sin challenges God's authority. And sin defiles God's image in man. Man was made to have an intimate union, to have intimate relationship, open transparency. And all of that's gone. It's a reflection of the Trinity. As the love of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are working all together to accomplish one good thing. And all of a sudden, the cog is stopped. You realize Adam's one sin was a violation of God's glory. Romans 5 says this, "Therefore, as by one man sin came into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For if many died through one man's trespass, the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. Because of one man's
trespass, death reigned through that one man. One trespass led to condemnation for all men. By one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. You think he could say it any more plainly? One sin brought every problem that you experience in life today. Praise God, that's not the end of Romans chapter 5. But by one man's obedience, the many shall be made righteous. This is the beginning of the story of redemption. Man must be redeemed because of man's sin. We understand that Adam's one sin was a violation against God's glory. That man can no longer function for what he was designed to function for because of his choice to rebel against God. And God's going to put it in those terms. He says, Adam, you had a choice of obeying me or listening to your wife. And who did you choose? Your wife. Eve, you had a choice of obeying me or listening to the serpent. Which one did you choose? I designed you for me. I designed you for me. I didn't design you for this. At its core, sin is a conflict of loyalties. James chapter 1, verse 12. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord hath prepared for those who love him. You realize that Adam's one sin was a violation of God's glory, but every one of your sins and my sins is also a violation of God's glory? What in effect we're telling God when we're going through temptation and when we refuse to stand is, God, I don't love you. In fact, I love me more than I love you. Sin is not what you were designed for, and sin is not what our God deserves. But sin is not the end of the story. We praise God for that. And that's the beginning. But if we don't understand sin in light of the fact that sin is a violation of God's glory, we're missing the whole point. Because what does Romans 3:23 say? For all have sinned and come short of what God has designed for you to be. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would please help us to see our sin as a violation of your glory, as it undermines your character, as it attacks and trivializes your word. Father, I pray that you would please help us to be very careful as we go into this next week, to be watchful of what it is that our eyes are tempted by, of what it is our ears are tempted by, of what it is our heart is tempted by and drawn toward. Instead, Father, I pray that you would help us to exercise that spiritual discipline of praise, of thanksgiving, of tracing your signature upon our lives for every good gift and every perfect gift that comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Father, I pray that you would please help us to see you at work and to be convinced of your goodness toward us, that you will withhold no good thing from those who love you. Father, help us, in fact, to prove our love through our obedience to you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.